gone less smooth. Jesus, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for the cross and the declaration we get to say that here in the power of Christ we stand. And so we stand here in grace, and we recognize that it is this beautiful thing that has been given to us, but that it was costly. And so we just love the opportunity to stop and to come before your table as a group of people to be reminded of the sacrifice that you made on our behalf. Has been given to us as a free gift of grace, but it cost you everything. It cost you your Son. And so you laid down your life to set us free, and so here we stand. On the other side of that, receiving this amazing gift, all we can say is, Jesus, thank you for who you are, for the love that you have for us, a love that we'll never truly understand. Not the width of it, not the depth of it. We'll never truly grasp the totality of the depth of love that you have for us. And yet we get a taste of it, and we're grateful. And so we come and we worship this morning. And we say, Jesus, as we approach your word, we're here because we want to encounter you. We're here because we want to learn and we want to hear from you, our God and King, this morning. And so with hearts full of praise and thanksgiving, gratitude, hungry for more of you, we say, Jesus, would you speak to us this morning? Oh, this we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can take a seat. Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning, good morning, and welcome to church. It's wonderful to be with you, each and every one of you this morning. If you've been before, you'll know that we're making our way through a series in James at the moment. And this morning, we're narrowing in on James chapter 2. Verses 1 to 13, as we focus on the problem of favoritism. That's kind of our topic this morning. Now, I've got to be honest with you, if you've pre-read this, you would know, but this is a pretty heavy-duty passage. We get to verse 12, and James says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." That's not the kind of verse that you see in a mug when you go into Coorong. It's not the kind of verse that we just love to prop up and to give one another, right? We're kind of scared of judgment in general. We don't love talking about it, right? But we come to that, and the truth is there is a weight to that verse. It's somber. It's a pretty serious warning, right? And yet I would say to you that undergirded, underneath that, right, there is a clear sense of love and care. When James writes this, and there is a pretty serious warning in here, I think he writes it absolutely from a place of love and care. And I'll give you an example. I can remember sitting Seb down and talking to him about stranger danger, because as a toddler, he just didn't get it at all, right? We'd take him to an indoor play center and he'd go and join a random family, or we'd take him to the park and he'd go and ask some random person for food, just boldly walk up, sit on their picnic rug and just take from their thing. I can remember him coming back with a drumstick. I can remember him coming back with a massive piece of watermelon, and as he's walking back towards me, I'll be honest with you, I was just dying of secondhand embarrassment. I've got to be honest with you, because who does this guy think that he is? Right? Who does that? Who goes and just takes random people's food? Well, he does, right? He did, at least. And in his defense, it's not his fault, okay? He was the only pastor's kid at the church that we were at the time, right? And people just doted on him. It was ridiculous. I'd regularly see him walking around on a Sunday morning with a piece of cake in either hand, just stuffing his face. He can't reach the cake either, so somebody's feeding him. Just feeding him cake constantly, right? They doted on him constantly. It was really beautiful. It was lovely. But it tends to warp your perception of reality, right? As a two-year-old, he just didn't have the capacity to differentiate between church and the rest of the world. And like real life. And so as a two-year-old, he just assumed that everyone loved him and knew him and wanted to share their cake with him, right? And that's a beautiful sense in one sense. There's an innocence to that, which is really lovely. Like it's an awesome thing. That's just an assumption. Everybody loves me. Everybody's for me. That's a beautiful thing. That's what we want for our kids. And yet, the brokenness of our world means that that is also incredibly dangerous. And so I can remember me and Anna sitting him down at one stage and talking to him about strangers and what stranger danger is. I can remember having a similar conversation with him about PowerPoints because he was just a nutcase. He's just constantly picking things up and trying to put them in the PowerPoint. And when he had that conversation with him, I'll be honest with you, I can remember being pretty firm with him. That was a pretty serious conversation. And you think, why is that? Well, it's because I care about him. I love him, and I'm trying to protect him. I want the best for him. My heart is for him in that moment, not against him. And I would say to you, so it is with scriptures, with the scriptures. And behind every warning, and the scripture is full of warnings for us, and some of them are pretty somber and some of them are pretty serious, behind every warning is the Father's heart who is for us, both now and forever. So what is God warning us against in this passage? Well, it's favoritism or partiality. And I like what David Guzik writes. He says, we do well to remember that James wrote to a very partial age, filled with prejudice and hatred based on class, ethnicity, nationality, and religious background. In the ancient world, people were routinely and permanently categorized because they were either Jew or Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor, Greek or barbarian, or whatever other category you can think of. It was just a part of life back then. Have things changed? Yeah, I think they have, and that's a good thing. We celebrate that. But we'd be kidding ourselves if we thought that as a people, right, that we no longer struggle with favoritism. As if that part of us is just magically gone. It absolutely isn't. Hence we get to James chapter 2. And I want to invite Mary Jo to come and read our passage this morning in church. Why don't you welcome her as she comes?
Good morning, all. I have the privilege this morning of reading from the Word of God from the book of James, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? And to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
Amazing. So there's the challenge for us. My brothers and sisters, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism or partiality. I'm pretty sure you would have picked it up from the text, but just in case you didn't, that is a command. Very clear in the Greek, that is a a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a gentle nudge in the right direction. And the sense is, this is King Jesus calling his people to live in line with the gospel, because the underlying truth is there is something about partiality that contradicts the very heart of the gospel. They just cannot coexist. Whether it's favoritism on the positive end of the spectrum or discrimination on the negative side, they just don't go together. That's what James is saying. They're incompatible. And when you dig into that word partiality, you see why. Well, that word literally translates to receive or accept the face. And it's an odd phrase, I know, but the idea is that we're making a judgment call on someone based on their appearance. That's what James is getting at. Now, the truth is, our culture is up to its knees in this stuff. We live in an image-obsessed society, and social media just ramps that up to 11. So the truth is, people are facing this kind of stuff every single day. But James's point is, they shouldn't be facing it here. Like, that might be true out there, but it should never be true in here. Now, the ground is absolutely level at the foot of the cross. That's what we profess. That's what we believe. The ground is absolutely level at the foot of the cross. As Paul says in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are one in Jesus. Now, this is one of the reasons why the gospel is such good news. That I get to stand up here and say, it doesn't matter where you've come from, there's a place for you here. We don't care about how much money you have. We don't care what kind of job you have. You belong here. We can go as far as to say, it doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter what gender you are or what age you are. You belong here. There is a place for you here. That's where the gospel leads us. Because we would say, all of that is secondary. And what is of primary importance, what is first and foremost true of us, is that we are one in Jesus. Fellow believers of the Lord of glory. Now, in the light of that truth, James gives us this imaginary little scenario. But I would say to you, I think he's pointing to something that's probably happening in and around him. He says, suppose a man comes to you in your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and alongside him a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. And if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And the answer is, of course, yes. That when we show partiality, we're resurrecting barriers that were destroyed on the cross. We're dividing the very thing that Jesus united with his blood. That's what we celebrated at communion. And if that wasn't enough, it's almost like we're actually saying to the Lord, I know you've accepted them. I know that you found them worthy of grace and mercy and love, but I don't. I won't. So you might have put your stamp on them, but I'm not looking at that. Now, I'm making my own judgment. It's like we push the king aside, the judge aside. And this takes us back to last week. Remember what Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruit. And why is that true? Well, our beliefs impact our behavior. So our true beliefs can always be seen in the way that we live our lives. The opposite is also true, that our behaviors reveal our true beliefs, maybe unspoken, but true, right? That's why Jesus can say, you shall know them by their fruit. So the question for us is, what does that reveal? Like, that kind of behavior, what does it reveal? What's underneath that? And I would say to you, I think it reveals a misunderstanding of the gospel, first and foremost, and even more specifically, a misunderstanding of grace and why it is that you're actually here. I love the way that Tim Keller puts it. compares a religious person with someone who's grabbed hold of grace. He says, a merely religious person who believes that God will favor him because of his morality and respectability will ordinarily have contempt for the outcast. I worked hard to get where I am, and so can anyone else. That's the language of the moralist or the legalist heart. I am only where I am by the sheer and unmerited mercy of God. I am completely equal with all other people. That is the language of the Christian's heart. A sensitive social conscience and a life poured out in deeds of mercy to the needy is the inevitable sign of a person who's grasped the doctrine of grace. I said it before, but I'll say it again. The ground is absolutely level at the foot of the cross. That we're united in our brokenness, in our desperate need for Jesus. That's the truth. That's where the gospel leads us. So here's the thing. When that truth takes root in my heart, it dissolves any possible grounds for partiality. So who am I to stand in judgment over anyone? I'm a broken sinner, clinging to the grace and mercy of God. I'm here because of his good works, not because of mine. So on what basis would I elevate myself above anyone? I don't have anything but Jesus. That's our claim. I have nothing but Jesus. I stand in grace, and so do you. And so we're united in that. Now, one of us might be further along in that journey. That's totally fine. But the undeniable truth is we are one. And all we have is Jesus. So what does that mean for us? Well, people walk through the doors of our church all the time. Every Sunday, throughout the week, people walk through the doors of this church. And it is our job to welcome them, to embrace them, and to minister to them. And the outward appearance of a person shouldn't even be factored in. It just shouldn't play a part in that. Now, are there going to be people that we're naturally drawn to? Are we going to find it easier to connect with some people than we do with others? Absolutely. But James is reminding us to look beyond the outward appearance to see the person made in the image of God that's actually standing before us. That is the challenge for you and for me this morning. And I think it's worth saying that I genuinely believe that you guys are awesome at this. I do. I love how intergenerational this place is. I love how welcoming you guys are, how you embrace people. I love that in the middle of our service, we spend time to get up and to go meet people we haven't ever met before and to welcome and embrace one another. I think we're good at this. I think this is wonderful. I think you guys are good at this. And we celebrate that, right? That's been Anna and I'm in my experience, that you've embraced us and you've welcomed us with open arms, and we're really grateful for us. And so the challenge for us is, may it be true of us both now and forever. And maybe even more importantly, may it be true when it's easy and when it's hard. Because that's the real test. The world might be hyper-focused on the external stuff, the appearance, but that's just not who we are. We place no value. It's not where we find it. God looks at the heart, so do we. That is where the gospel leads us. And then we get to verse 5. And this is where it gets really interesting. James says, God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith. It's an unusual verse. I think James Meyer is super helpful. He says, the rich man may trust in the Lord, but the poor man must. The poor man has no fortress in which to hide except the two strong arms of God. I think that's getting to the heart of what James is talking about. He's pointing us to the upside down kingdom of God. They're materially poor and yet spiritually rich because they've taken hold of the kingdom. And in the grand scheme of eternity, it's the only thing that matters. In fact, I would say to you, there's a sense in which their poverty actually made that choice easier. And what did Jesus say? I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man who places his faith in wealth and status to enter the kingdom of God. That's the amplified version, but you get the point. They're not grappling with that temptation. That barrier has been removed. That's what verse 5 is saying. There's a sense of blessing in that. It's about a change in perspective. And so the question for us is, where does this come from? Why, even in the church, why do we struggle with this stuff sometimes? Why is it that we favor the rich? Undoubtedly, James is saying there's something about humanity's brokenness that causes us to favor the rich over the poor. We get to verse 6, and he says, you guys are favoring the very people who are exploiting you. And the question is, why? Why would we do that? Why in the church? How could this be true? Why are we drawn to certain people? Why is there a part of us that wants to cozy up to the rich and famous, the important people in the room, right? I mean, it's there. Absolutely. You work in a school and you see this every single day. That every school, no matter where you go, there are the popular kids. And then there's this other group that's trying really hard to break into that crowd for no other reason than to be popular. And the lawful undergo an enormous amount of punishment trying to break into that group because they're just desperate to be a part of that crowd. And the weaker you are in your identity, the more prone you are to buy into that kind of stuff. But the uncomfortable truth that I think lays underneath that is that left to our own devices, our sinful flesh in its worst form, the truth is we use each other. That's what this is about, isn't it? We cannot see the benefit of befriending the poor and unimportant man, so we look past him to the person who has something we want. Now that's uncomfortable and raw, but that is what the flesh left unrestrained will do. We use each other. So we get to verse 8 and James says, you can try and justify it. And say, I'm just loving my neighbor. But it's disingenuous. It's hollow. Well, the problem isn't that you're being a good neighbor to the rich. You should be. The problem is you're not interested in being a good neighbor to anyone else. There is a favoritism, a partiality which reveals something about your heart. And you can try and justify yourself with the law, but the truth is you're picking and choosing which parts you want to obey. And it's such a dangerous place to be. So what is the royal law found in Scripture? It's not the Old Testament law. It's the law of love that Jesus gives us in Matthew 22. You might remember the story, but a Pharisee comes up to Jesus and asks him, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. See, that's what guides us as followers of Jesus, and an encapsulation of the kingdom ethic, that we're defined by love. Our love for God and our love for those around us. It defines us. Rich or poor, important or not, it doesn't matter to us. They were defined by the love we have for the people around us. Now, our flesh wants to use people. But as believers, we can say, I'm satisfied in Christ. I need nothing. And because of that, I am free to welcome and embrace anyone who comes my way. That's the key. Because if I've got everything in Jesus, then I don't need anything from you. And that makes me free. And so I'm free to be generous and kind and merciful to people who may not even deserve it. Merciful to people who may never be able to repay me in any way, shape, or form. Kind and generous to people who will add no benefit to my life because actually I'm good. So I don't need that. And that's who we're called to be. That's the kind of community that shines as a light into the darkness, because it's just, it's radically different from what is around us. And so the question is, once again, and this will happen all throughout James, because James is like a mirror for us. You read it, you see yourself in it, and there's a challenge for us. That's what James is all about. So the question is that us? Is it me? So when I'm confronted by the poor and the broken and the unlovely, does my heart go out to them in mercy, or does it withdraw from them and actually reveal that in me there is a sense of partiality? That's the challenge James wants us to grapple with. So he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, you read that the wrong way, and it almost sounds like James is saying that we've got to supplement God's grace with works. But you guys know we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. That's not what he's saying, right? So what is he saying? Well, the law that gives freedom is the law, royal law of love that we see in Matthew 22. It defines us, and how could it not? What does Paul say? That God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That changes a person. And when you think about that, the obvious answer is, how could it not? So here I think James is saying, if you've received the grace and mercy of God, it will characterize your life. It'll change you. And if it hasn't, if there's no love for the people around you, no sense of grace and mercy and love bubbling up within you, that actually alarm bells should be going off everywhere for you. It is an indication that something isn't right. And actually, you need to do business with Jesus. You know, James is flipping one of the Beatitudes that Jesus gives us on the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he's doing in this last section. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Why? It's evidence of God's work in their life, evidence of their faith, right? That person will receive mercy on the day of judgment. They're blessed. Well, here, James flips it, because he wants it to be as powerful and impactful as possible. He says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. In other words, judgment awaits anyone who hasn't encountered the mercy of God, been changed by it, and then evidenced that change by allowing that mercy to flow out of them into the people around them. He's saying, you've got to be so careful. Judgment awaits that person. And that's sobering. It's not the kind of verse you're supposed to read and then just move on. It's supposed to hit you. It's supposed to be weighty. It's sobering. And why is that? It's what we started with. It comes from a place of love, a place of genuine love and care for us. James wants us to know, wants us to have clarity about where we're actually at with the Lord. I want you to know the state of your heart. So I would say to you, the most dangerous place you can be is thinking you're good with God when actually you're not. It's the most dangerous place you can find yourself, because there's no motivation for change, no motivation for repentance, no motivation to do business with Jesus. You think you're good and you're not. And James doesn't want that for you. Wants you to know the truth of their own heart. Wants you to know where you stand with the Lord. Remember that quote from Tim Keller? A sensitive social conscience. In other words, a care for what's going in and around you, right? A care, a compassion. And a life poured out in deeds of mercy to the needy is the inevitable sign of a person who's grasped the doctrine of God's grace. It's inevitable. This is what God's love does to us. See, here's the challenge for you and me. When we're confronted by the poor and the broken and the needy and the unlovely, does our hearts go out to them in mercy, or does it withdraw from them and then reveal that actually partiality has taken root in our hearts? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we start this from the foundation of grace. We start this from communion, from this acknowledgement that we come before you as broken sinners who found life in the name of Jesus, been transformed by grace, transformed by your love and mercy. That's who we are. That is the truth. And in that place, we find true oneness, a unity and a oneness that cannot be bought, cannot be constructed in any other way. We are one. And I thank you that that is true of this place. I pray it would be true both now and forever, but we pray, Father, if there's any sense of partiality within us, that you would reveal it and show us what that means, that you would challenge us. Pray that this place would be a house of hope for our community, a shelter and a place of comfort for those in need. They'd walk through the doors and be embraced. And I know, Father, that's just not something about us trying harder. This has got to be your work in us. And so I pray, Father, this morning that you would remind us of the grace that's been poured out for us, that you would fill us afresh with your love and mercy. It cannot be generated from within. We need you, Father, this morning to fill each and every one of us here with your love and mercy, that it might so fill us that it overflows out of us into those around us. Not a work of ourselves, a work of your Spirit. And yet we pray that it would be true, that this place would be a light in the darkness, a home for all. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.